So I've started this new series entitled Being All In, and I did kind of a crossover message with it last Sunday. And so I used two parables. And so for those of you who weren't here, these are the two parables that I used. The first was the parable of the talents from Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. And that's the parable where they talk about the master who gets five, two, and one talent, each according to their ability. And then I described what a talent, or how a talent was perceived or understood back then, and that the Greeks and the Jews had a different, a little bit of a different value system for those talents. But at the end of the day, a talent back then would have been worth $1,800,000 in our money today. And that really was like the surprise takeaway from this particular text. That when oftentimes when we read that text, we think of somebody getting a few coins and expected to invest them, when in reality, the master entrusted them with a significant amount of money. Money that would have been just unimaginable for any normal person to have been entrusted with that much money. And that's just the person with 18, that's just the person with one talent that they were given $1,800,000. The person with five talents was given $9 million. And the person with two talents was given $3,600,000. And the point behind all that is that even those with the least ability, God has entrusted a tremendous amount of worth. Even so, everybody that God has ever created, no matter what their ability is, that they've been entrusted with a tremendous amount of worth. And that there is an expectation that they do something with that worth. Everyone in this room has been entrusted by God. And some of us are very, very talented. But we have been entrusted with a tremendous amount. And so the question becomes, how responsible will we be with it in order to please the master? How responsible are we in order to please the master? The consequences then are that we can either enter into the joy of our master, or there can be eternal punishment that involves weeping and gnashing of teeth. That God takes very seriously the talents that he has entrusted us with. They are worth a tremendous amount. We have been entrusted with them, and there is an expectation of a return. Just like you would have for anybody else, that if you entrusted them with something that you valued greatly and that there was an expectation that it should grow, that if they renege on that, look, there are suits that happen all the time in our culture where people invest their money and that investment is not handled properly, and so people say, look, you mismanaged my funds. I want what I should have gotten, and I'm going to sue you to make sure that I get it. That happens all the time. So if it happens in our world in a very pedestrian sort of way, what do you think will happen in God's world, in his economy? The second text that I shared was the parable of the seed and the sower from Matthew 13. And this is about the seed that was sown on the pathway, the rocky soil, in a place where weeds grew up, and on fertile ground. And the principle there is your environment determines your ability to replicate yourself, or our environment determines our ability to replicate ourselves by producing fruit many times more. And the question is, are we properly located physically, mentally, and spiritually in order to produce much fruit for Christ? So is our mind located in the right place? Are we spiritually located in the right place? Physically, are we located in the right place? In other words, is the body of Christ important? Is being with the body of Christ important? Do we control what goes on in our minds? Do we send our minds to places where that are arid, that are susceptible to damage and to suffering? Or do we send our minds to places that build our minds up, that grow us intellectually? Spiritually speaking, where are we spiritually? Are our souls put in a place where they can produce fruit? Or are our souls too frequently placed in places where there's a pathway, where the seed that God sows there is trampled on and the birds come and eat it up? Or spiritually speaking, are we growing in places where we can go deep with our roots? Or are we susceptible to suffering and to hardship, the kind of suffering and hardship that would call into question our faith and have us abandon it or minimize it? Or are we in places where we have friends and family members who encourage growth? Or do we have people that choke our faith out, that call us to question and to wonder, that we are taken with their lifestyle and the values that they have, and so we don't nurture the faith that we have, and so we are choked out? So are we properly located physically, mentally, and spiritually in order to produce much? The consequences are which that if not, then the seed of our life that falls on a path is food for Satan. The seed on the rocky soil is a weak faith, not capable of sustaining itself during difficult times. Or the seed that falls among the weeds represents a poor lifestyle. And the seed that falls on fertile soil is a faithful life, a life that gives glory and honor to God. These were the things that we were talking about last week. Now, I want to share with you a current example of what it means to be all in and the fruit that comes from that. So by doing that, I want to ask this question first. And this is an inescapable yet dangerous question. Lord, what do you want me to do with my life? Have you ever asked that question? Lord, what do you want me to do with my life? And look, we've all been in times when people have asked us charged questions, right? And they can be anything. They can be like a telemarketer. They can be it can be something that we receive in the mail. It can be a question from a friend. Things like, would you ever lend money to a friend? You know, like, what are you asking? You know, I mean, we have all been in those kinds of situations where people ask us kind of charged questions. And so when we ask God this charged question, Lord, what do you want me to do with my life? Are we ready for that? Are we ready for that? Because it's kind of like an open-ended question. And if we hear what he has to say, are we ready for that? Or is the cost too great, like the rich young ruler? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life, he says. Well, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, come and follow me. And it wasn't that the rich young ruler had wealth, it was that the wealth had him and all that was associated with it. And so he asked this really charged question, Jesus, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus told him, and he didn't like the answer. But at the end of the day, anybody who wants to be faithful has to ask this question. Anybody. When you get a job, you say to your boss, what do you want me to do? What is my job description, right? And then if the boss tells you, well, this is what I want you to do, and you don't like it, you have a choice. You can either stay and continue to work, or you can quit. That's your choice. You may not like the answer, right? But that's the answer. We may not like the answer that Jesus gives to us because we may feel as if it costs too much. It's a question, it's an answer that calls us to be all in, to surrender our life, to submit to His Lordship. And so I think that this is a question that probably we ought to ask every day in some fashion or another. When we wake up in the morning. You know, I almost sent this out as a text. Because I think that this kind of a thing potentially can change lives. What would it be like if every morning when we woke up, we spent 2 minutes praying to God and simply asking Him, Lord, what would you have me do and be today? If you roll out of bed, you knelt on your knees beside the bed, and you said, this day is yours, my life is yours, show me what it is that you would have me do with my life today. Pray that with sincerity and with passion, then get up and see what the Holy Spirit says to you. Then, when you go to bed, to kneel beside your bed and to say, thank you, Lord, for all the opportunities. Thank you for how you have guided me today, for the many blessings that I have received. Thank you for your safety and your provision. And name them. Be specific. Again, 2 minutes. What do you think that might do to our faith in Christ, with our faith in Christ, with how we exercise ourselves Christianly? I bet that would change some lives. Now, maybe some of you can't kneel beside the bed. That's okay. Sometimes we spend more time trying to get up than we do getting down, I can tell you that, but still. What would that be like? And I understand that maybe the awkwardness of it. Maybe, and I'm trying to be practical here. Maybe you have a spouse that's already sleeping, or maybe you're just not used to having that kind of intimacy with each other. So then go to another room. Kneel beside the couch. If you have a man cave like I do, go to your man cave. But be very intentional and very deliberate about giving God your day, about thanking God for the day that He gave. Lord, what do you want me to do with my life? I think that's a very easy, a very practical way to hear from God and His Holy Spirit about how to live our life. Look to us and to the world, the most inspiring act Jesus ever did was to suffer and die as our atoning substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. To other Christians and to the world, the most inspiring thing a Christian can ever do is to take up their cross and follow Jesus. Do you see the connection? If the most inspiring thing that Jesus ever did for us was to die on the cross, the most inspiring thing that Christians could ever do for the world is to take up their cross. And you might say, well, what does that mean? What does that look like? I'm sure it looks different for everybody here. The effect is the same. The means are probably different. There are certain crosses that certain people have to bear, and there are other crosses that other people have to bear. But there are those crosses And that is inescapable. It's as inescapable as, Lord, what do you want me to do with my life? So I want to give an example here of a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Now, you know, in the church for 2,000 years, we've had a history of where people would share their testimony, how God would work in their lives, and they would share their story. And so Dietrich Bonhoeffer is dead. He's with the Lord. He's been martyred. So what I want to do instead is read some of his testimony to you, some of his life. Because here's a man who understood what it meant to pick up his cross and to follow Jesus. And then after I read this, I'm going to go into that text in Matthew where Jesus calls his disciples to pick up the cross and to follow him, and to provide a kind of a context so that you understand what's really going on there. But this is a powerful story. This is a story of a man who was one of the most influential theologians of the 20th century. He was a man whose life was cut way short, and had he lived, who knows what other magnificent things he might have done with his 10 talents, with what God had entrusted him to. So let me read some of this to you. And think in terms of, as I read some of these things, think in terms of how the world would have seen him and what it is that he really gave up. And not just the world, but the church as well. So here's a bit about his background and his family legacy and the expectations that a family like this would have placed upon him. Because we all have family members who have expectations, right? Dietrich Bonhoeffer was born in 1906 into what can only be described as an extraordinary family. On both sides of his family were famous ancestors of every stripe, from statesmen and lawyers to painters and theologians. Bonhoeffer's parents were especially impressive. His father, Karl, was a scientific genius who was the most famous psychiatrist in Germany for the first half of the 20th century. Bonhoeffer's mother, Paula, was also brilliant, earning a teaching degree long before such a thing was widely accepted for women to do, and she homeschooled all 8 of her children. Dietrich was the youngest of the 4 boys. His twin sister Sabine was born 10 minutes after he was, something he teased her about his whole life. All 8 children were as remarkable as their parents. Dietrich's eldest brother, Carl Friedrich, went into physics and at age 23 was involved in the splitting of the atom with Max Planck and Albert Einstein. Bonhoeffer's middle brother, Klaus, became the head of the legal department of the Luftwaffe. His sisters were brilliant and married brilliant men. Karl Bonhoeffer, the father, taught his children that having a remarkable IQ was of no use if one didn't train one's mind to think clearly and logically. As a scientist, he believed that was of paramount importance. One must learn to follow the evidence and the facts and the logic all the way through to the end. Sloppy thinking of any kind was not tolerated in the Bonhoeffer household. One would surely think twice before opening one's mouth at the dinner table because all statements would immediately be challenged. This early training in how to think was the core of Bonhoeffer's children's upbringing and was one reason that Dietrich grew up to have a tremendous impact upon those around him the way that he did. Perhaps even more important in the Bonhoeffer family was acting upon what one believed. One must not only think clearly, one must prove one's thoughts in action. So, from an early age, it was from an early age that Dietrich understood that ideas were never mere ideas, but the foundations upon which one's built one's actions and ultimately one's life. And this is crucial because for many people, the Christian faith are ideas that don't always impact their behavior the way they are supposed to. The Bonhoeffer family was also culturally sophisticated. All of them read great literature and memorized great poems and traveled widely. They were devoted to music, attending operas and concerts whenever possible. Dietrich was a bit of a musical virtuoso. He could play several instruments, was able to sight read, and was composing and arranging music at an early age. Each Saturday, the Bonhoeffer family had musical evening where they gathered to play instruments or sing. This was a family tradition that continued for many years. A remarkable family. A family that placed great expectations upon each other. As with most Germans of that era, Dietrich was raised in a Lutheran church. His family members were not big churchgoers, but there was a Christian atmosphere in the home, mainly due to Bonhoeffer's mother. She read the children Bible stories, and the governesses she hired were devout Christians. Following World War I, or during World War I, Dietrich lost a brother in the battle that traumatized the entire family. And Dietrich was deeply affected by it. And so about a year later, when Dietrich was 13, he made the fateful decision at age 13 to pursue a career in theology. Now, just take a moment and think about most 13-year-old boys that you know right now. Okay? And one of them would say, I'm going to pursue a career in theology. It's like, you know, right? Not many 13-year-olds know what they want to do when they grow up, and those who do rarely decide to be theologians. Of all the academic disciplines Dietrich might have chosen, theology was one about which his father had the most serious reservations. His older brothers were similarly mystified by the choice. So they and Dietrich's older sisters and their friends teased him about it. Can you begin to see the cross? Yet he was not to be dissuaded. He had thought it through quite thoroughly and met his siblings' needling skepticism with firm resolve. Now again, Dietrich's maternal grandfather was a theologian, as was his maternal great-grandfather, who was quite famous. When Dietrich was a student, his great-grandfather's theological textbooks were still being used, and a statue of him still stands today in Jena. Again, this is the family. This is the kind of family. So the expectation, if you're going to be a theologian, you better be a good one. Now that same year, Dietrich took a confirmation class when he was younger at the local Lutheran church. And at the end of the class, the pastor gave scripture verses to everyone. This would have been probably in the early 1900s, around 1914, 1915, something like that, maybe 1917. That same year, Dietrich took a confirmation class at the local Lutheran church, and at the end of the class, the pastor gave scripture verses to everyone. Many years later, an old woman who had been in that class with Dietrich Bonhoeffer said she had received the same scripture verse as Dietrich. It read, Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. A foreshadowing of the cross that Dietrich would have to bear. Now, Dietrich finished his PhD at the startling young age of 21. I would rather chew glass than have to go through another thing where I do eight. There's a reason why they call it a terminal degree, okay? Because you're done and you want to be done and you never want to have to do it again. But at age 21, to finish your PhD in Germany. So Germany at the time was the leading academic center of the world. The expectations, the burden to do what he did at age 21 is truly astounding. Now, during the time that he graduated and the time that he was going to get an appointment, he traveled to America. Now, understand, he's a theologian. He's an academic theologian. So he wanted to take about a year and to broaden himself culturally. So he came to America, and this is what happened. So he sojourned to New York and ended up being involved in an Abyssinian Baptist church, which then was the largest church in the United States. And what Bonhoeffer saw there that Sunday staggered him. The vast congregation of African Americans wasn't merely doing church or going through the motions. On the contrary, the people in attendance that morning seemed to take their faith very seriously. For most of these people, life was hard, and the God they worshiped was real and personal. He was not a philosophical or theological construct, as Dietrich had been taught. Bonhoeffer witnessed something that was that morning which was more palpable and visceral than anything he had seen in a church before. The worship was more than hymn singing. It was powerful and real, and the preaching was too. The fiery pastor Adam Clayton Powell Sr. exhorted his hearers not just to have a genuine relationship with Jesus, but also to translate that into action in their lives, to care for the poor and to do the other things that Jesus urged his followers to do. And so perhaps the first time in his life, Bonhoeffer seemed to link the idea of having a deep faith in Jesus with taking political and social action. He always knew that real faith in Jesus must lead to action, not just a philosophical and theological thinking. It had to manifest itself in one's life. Now I'm going to cut through some of this because this has been a little bit long, but I want to say that from this point on, he went back to Germany. And it was during that time that Adolf Hitler came to power. And so the word Führer means leader. And attached to the idea of Führer is a person who would save their people. Bonhoeffer rejected that. And 2 days later, after Adolf Hitler was installed, Bonhoeffer publicly criticized him as a leader and went on the record through a radio broadcast about how Jesus Christ is the only true servant leader that humanity could have. Now, a variety of things began to happen, and after a short period of time, Bonhoeffer, because of his involvement in the church and because of what he was determined to do and because of how the Gestapo was shutting him down, he came to the United States to ride out World War II. But something, as he was sailing across the Atlantic, did not sit well with him. And so he came to New York City, and a lot of people moved a lot of pieces to get him there. so that he could be protected. 26 days later, he left New York City and went back to Germany. And he went back to Germany, and before very long, there were some people in his family who were involved in a plot to assassinate Hitler. Now, we don't know the degree of Bonhoeffer's. Bonhoeffer, in some ways, was kind of a pacifist. But he was recorded as saying, if a madman is driving a car into a crowd of people, you have to do something. So during the Valkyrie incident, where a bomb went off to try and assassinate Hitler, Hitler, in a rage, rounded up thousands of people and tortured them. And in one of those tortured sequences, the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer came up, and he was arrested by the Gestapo. A few months before the end of World War II, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was hung in a concentration camp for his involvement in that plot. One of the most famous things that he ever said was this: when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and to die. And I just wonder how much of this text that we're going to look at for a few minutes was a part of Dietrich's thinking in this kind of a way. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Beginning with verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." In other words, you are the person who will save us. Verse 17. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Hiona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, this Petra," which is a statement of faith, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So there's a lot going on here. But Jesus is basically saying, Peter, the statement that you just said is the foundation. It is the rock upon which I will build my church. That statement that I am the Christ, that statement that I am the Son of the living God, that statement is what I will build my church on. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That the gates of hell itself will not be able to withstand the assault of the church upon it. He said in verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom," which are the gospel itself, knowledge of the faith, the Holy Spirit himself. "And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And so he's saying, look, all the different codes and ways in which people think about how they can get salvation, you can bind that. In other words, if a person thinks that they will please God simply because they are circumcised, or simply because they follow food laws, or any of those kinds of things, you can loose those. You can let those go, because what really is necessary is that people place their faith in me as the Son of God, who is their Messiah. That's what he's saying here. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one he was the Christ. Verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So as Jesus was saying this, Peter, who just made this statement, see, this is the irony here. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So Jesus says, well, after that, he began to talk about how he had to be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes and that he would suffer many things. So Peter pulls him aside. Not long after he made that statement, Peter pulls him aside and said, and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. So another way of interpreting that phrase, far be it from you, Lord, is may God be merciful to you, Lord. And you know, that actually might be the better statement. Because if God had been merciful to Jesus, our sins would not have been atoned for. But God the Father was not merciful to Jesus. And so what did Jesus say to him? Jesus said, he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You are a stumbling block. So Jesus, in his humanity, wanted the mercy of the Father, but knew he could not have the mercy of the Father, or else our sins could not be atoned for. That the statement that Peter made was a statement that would be akin to what Satan himself would say. Satan would say, may the Father be merciful to you, Jesus. It's pretty stunning to think about, don't you think? Because if the Father had been merciful, you and I would have no hope. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life, which is the Greek word psuche, will lose it. But whoever loses his life, his earthly life, his temporal life, psuche, for my sake, will find it. Now, so you see how Jesus is using the word psuche here. It's an earthly life application. Interestingly enough, that word appears in the next verse. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his psuche, his soul, that which is eternal or can be eternal? So what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his psuche? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul or psuche? So on one side, we see our psuche, our life, as being temporal. And we do everything we can to save our life in this world as we use human wisdom to do that. Or human desire, or whatever it is. But in this case here, the next text says that psuche should be seen as our soul, that which can be eternal. So if we save our life but lose our soul eternally, what's the gain? How is that an advantage? There is no advantage. There is no gain. He goes on to say, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Whether that person sought to save their life or whether that person took up their cross and gave their life. Every person in this room has been assigned a cross. And when you pick up your cross, you are all in. But if we ignore our cross, we are only doing what is best for this earthly life, our earthly psuche, but not what is best for our soul, our eternal psuche. as you sit here right now, if you're really honest, what are we trying to save the most? Our earthly life or our eternal life, our eternal soul? If you look at the evidence, if you look at all of the variables that make up the essence of our life now, do they point to what we think is best for our earthly life? Or do they point to what is best for our eternal soul? Now, some of that can be difficult to discern, but most of it is not. And even what is difficult to discern can be known over time through prayer, through the internal walk that we all have to do. See, I think that churches struggle. We struggle because we toggle back and forth between those two extremes. And when we do toggle, we probably end up more on one than we do the other. And so churches become anemic. We want people to be inspired by the death of Christ on a cross without realizing that the lens through which they see that cross is the cross that we pick up and follow Jesus with. We want them to be inspired by it. We want them to be motivated. We want them to be enthralled with what Jesus has done. But that ability to see that is blunted. It's dim when they don't see it working itself out in the life of everyday Christians. It's okay for Jesus to pick up his cross, but it's not all right for us to pick up ours. This is the grist of our faith. This is the stuff that pushes Christians into a whole new realm, and it pushes the local church into a whole new phase. Now, maybe like you, you've noticed that the world in which we live, and I've said this many times, it just continues to get crazier and darker. The crosswinds that are a part of our culture now are blowing so many of us off course, and we don't even realize it. I don't know if you've ever done any sailing before, or even canoeing, but if you have and you've been on the water, you have this thing called a crosswind, and you have your goal, and you're trying to get there, and this wind just keeps blowing it. If you take your eyes off, before you know it, you're headed in a completely different direction, and you don't even know it because the crosswind is so powerful and yet so subtle. And the church, by and large, is highly susceptible to those crosswinds. So when we take our eyes off the cross and off our cross, we are susceptible to anything that blows our way. If all we see is what's inside the boat and never what's out in front and where we're supposed to be going, then we're going to miss it. And we may never make the shore. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. And he said that people who do not do this, Christians who do not do this, are involved in a thing that he calls cheap grace. And I had to put it on my phone because I had all kinds of problems with the internet over there and this morning here. I just got to tell you, man, it's when you try to have messages like this, it's really stunning how many things try and get in the way. I mean, we were just short of doing smoke signals this morning, technologically. trying to get this message to you. The crucial importance of everybody here and those who might be listening later, getting on board, finding out what our cross is, setting aside the cheap grace so that we can respond adequately and well to this very dark world that we live in right now. This is what he says cheap grace is. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate in the flesh in our lives. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man would gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God so much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. Costly grace is the sanctuary of God. It has to be protected from the world and not thrown to the dogs. Bonhoeffer wrote that April 9th, 1945, shortly before he died, while in a concentration camp. Do you think he knew a little bit about cheap grace and costly grace? This is a faith that was forged in a fire. So he's an authority. He was a man who was all in. So I'm asking you, I'm asking this church, I'm asking myself for us all to re-examine what it means for us to be all in. Even if I say the world needs it, I have to be intellectually honest and say Christ demands it. It is inescapable.